And this morning, one of the things I'd like to ask you, have you ever been really thirsty? I don't mean going out and mowing the grass and getting a little thirsty and going to get a drink of iced tea or something. I mean really thirsty. You hear of stories of people who may have been shipwrecked and they're out in the ocean on a raft or hanging onto some piece of debris or whatever, and they're out there for days without anything to drink. And not only would that be a physical problem to them, but imagine the mental aspect of that, being out there surrounded by water, but you can't drink any of it. You know, and hopeless, am I going to be rescued? Am I going to be saved? Am I ever going to get that water that I need? You know, a lot of times you might watch some old westerns and, somebody be out going across the desert and something happens, they lose their horse or whatever, and they're out there wandering around and never can find water. If they go to a place that used to be water, it'd be dried up or something, and they'd have that thirst that we just can't imagine what it would be like. Well, whenever the Israelites were led out of Egypt by Moses, and they refused at first to go into the promised land, they had to wander around the desert for a while. And when they did, they got very, very thirsty out there. And this thirst caused them to suffer both physically and mentally. And we're going to start today by reading that story in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 6. And these, I'm going to be using a lot of verses today, so we're going to be putting them up here for you. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Let's pray. Father God, you have given us these words for a reason. And I pray that today you would show us that. Lord, as you speak, Lord, through me, I pray that we would understand truly the message that you have prepared for us. I pray this in the name of your Son, Father. These Israelites, I said that they would suffer physically and mentally. Can you imagine the physical suffering that they would undergo? Their body being exposed to extreme heat out there in the desert. Their tongue would be parched. It would be hard to swallow. You know, their lips would become dry and cracked. They were facing death. They had anxiety due to their circumstances. They suffered mentally, because they knew that things would only get worse if they did not get water. They had a hopeless feeling. Who would get them water? Who could make it rain? What substitute would there be for water? How long can we survive without water? This hopeless feeling caused them to start to blame their leaders and to wonder why they ever left Egypt. You know, many of these physical and mental feelings that the Israelites had, will, or are being felt by people today who have not claimed Jesus as their Savior. Physically, if we look at Luke 16, 19 to 24, many of these stories you're going to be familiar with. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angel came and carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And in Revelations 14, 9 to 11, also tells us this. It says, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name.'" Torment that's to come. But mentally, they're today, they're without peace, hopeless, by being made in God's image, but being alienated from him. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, Romans 3, 10 to 18, says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Hopeless. "They're filled with anxiety because of the cares of this world. Who on earth can ease their helplessness or cure their anxiety? What scholar or therapist can ease their minds?" Matthew 11, 28 and 29 tells us. In Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You ever stop to think, why was this event that we just read about put into the Bible? You know, the Bible teaches us that the events we read about in the Old Testament and what the Israelites went through were not done for their benefit, but for ours. We've heard this the last 2 weeks. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Yeah. It says, "These things happened," that's the Old Testament things, "as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." And likewise, in Romans 15, verse 4, in Romans 15, 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they might provide, we might have hope." The Old Testament is written again for us. So therefore, we have to look at this event we read about there in Exodus and see how it applies to us. God's directions to Moses involved three things: the rock, the rod, and the smiting or the hitting of the rock. Why did God choose to make water come from a rock rather than from the ground as a spring? What are the chances of getting water to come from a rock? I mean, God didn't have to have water come out. He could have just had us had them not have to be thirsty. He could have made water in puddles anywhere. He could have had it rain. Why did he choose this method? It was done in this manner to point to Christ, his sufferings, and his redemption for us. That rock, which they hit, represented Christ. And I know right now some of you have questions. And you have the right questions. The question that should be answered and should be asked. And that question is, how in the world do I know that that rock which they hit represented Christ? And I'm going to give you the only answer that I hope I ever give you, and the only answer I hope you ever accept from anybody else. That is because the Word of God tells me. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food," which you know was the manna that came down, the quail that was given to them, "and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them." And that rock was who? A couple of you can read, you know. Now, for those who just heard the answer, that rock was? Christ. That rock was Christ. So if that rock represents Christ, then there has to be some similarities between that rock and Christ. Let's look at these. First was in appearance. Wait a minute, a rock looks like Christ? I'm not saying that Christ had a face like a rock. And I'm not saying that rock was carved out in the face of Christ. But that rock was what? A rock. It wasn't a special rock. It didn't have special formations. It was simply a plain, ordinary, common rock. No extra beauty to it at all. And if we look in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah 53, 1 to 3. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem." It said there that there was no beauty, no comeliness in him that men should desire him. Men did not go to Christ because he was this great-looking man. He was a common man like anyone else. Nothing in his appearance that would bring folks to him. And think about this. What about his birthplace, where he was born? What about his parentage of two common poor folks? What about his poverty? Then look at his disciples. Look who he chose to be his right-hand men. Fishermen. All of those things rendered him to the Jews a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They would not accept Jesus because of those things, where he was born and his appearance. He should have been a king, a majesty, you see. Nothing good could come from someone with that background. Also, Christ and the rock were similar in strength and stability. What is so strong and unyielding as a rock? It stands firm against nature's strong blasts and wind. I know whenever we go down to the Susquehanna River fishing, there's all those rock ledges there. And you just see how for years and years and years and years, especially a flood stage, how the water would go over those rocks, but every year they're still there. Strength, stability, hanging on. Jesus possesses almighty power, as you well know. His very words, we'll get to some common things now. His very words calmed raging seas, silenced winds, right? Matthew 8, 25 to 27. We'll review here. It says, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. They were right in the sea, and it was getting very rough. Excuse me. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Can you imagine what that sounded like when Jesus commanded the sea to become calm and the winds to shut down? Imagine the power, the authority that was in his voice. I love this next one. I hope you do too. Very common. You know where I'm going. His very words brought the dead to life. John 11, 38 to 44. Jesus was more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, it was Lazarus, of course, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. If you were, imagine being there when Jesus said, well, Lazarus, if you're in there and you want to come out, you can come out now, but if you want to come out a little bit later, it's okay. You come out at your own time, you know. Jesus had authority in his words. And when he said, Lazarus, come forth, not only death himself could disobey that command. The power that was in God. He wasn't attracted to, people weren't attracted to him because of his physical appearance. It's that power that he had. He also had power over evil spirits. Luke 8, 26 to 33. Luke 8, 26 to 33. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Even having power with his voice over demons, over Satan and his demons. And another thing which is similar between Christ and the rock was in the greatness and elevation. The rock was elevated above all that surrounded it in there. Christ is higher and more majestic than men. John 17, 1 and 2 says this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. All authority over all men. And in Philippians 2, verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9, it says, therefore God exalted him, that was Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus is even higher than the angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Imagine that, having the same form of God, having the glory of God. How high, you know, can you be? Now, Jesus then was the rock. So now we have the rod. This rod that Moses had was that same rod that he used to go to Pharaoh, and he struck the Nile and so on, and it became blood. Do you remember he threw it down and it became a serpent? He did this at the burning bush too. Before he went there, the Lord showed him the power he was going to be using. So that rod had turned into a serpent a couple of times. It was that same rod that he stretched out over the Red Sea to part the sea. Why was that rod used? God could have used any means to get water. Well, that rod was used first for Moses' encouragement. Moses would have remembered all the past miracles God had performed using this rod. And it would take a little bit of encouragement to take a rod and hit a rock and make water come out of it. Also, because of, most important, and especially for us today, for Moses' obedience. It was God's directions to use the rod. It was his means of producing water. Moses had to follow God's instructions. You know, true obedience to God is not just doing what God says. It's doing what God says, when he says to do it, how he says to do it. You can't say, well, okay, God, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it today. You know, I've got a headache or I'm a little tired, you know. If God says to do it today, you do it today. If God says, I want you to do it this way, that's the way to do it. Probably if we needed water, we'd try to dig for some. But he told Moses to go hit a rock. So he had to learn obedience. Just like the Israelites had to learn trust in God. They had to learn to trust him in these situations. That rod was the instrument used by God to produce that life-sustaining water from the rock. Christ spoke about receiving living water, which once received, we would never thirst again. You remember this story. John 4, 10 to 14. Remember the woman at the well? John 4, 10 to 14. Says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What instrument do we use to get this living water? What instrument do we today use to get the living water that Jesus just told this woman about? Romans 5, 6 to 11. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How do we get this water? It was through Christ's death on the cross. That cross was the means for us getting that salvation. That rod that Moses was to use to strike that rock was what caused that rock, which is what caused the injury to that rock. That rod represents the cross that Jesus was on. The rock was Jesus. That rod is the cross. What about the smiting of the rock? Moses was told to hit the rock, not to wave it over him, not to dig out around it with the rod, but to walk up and smack the rock and hit it. If the rock was an emblem of Christ, and the rod an emblem of the cross, then the smiting represents the suffering that Christ endured because of that cross. Christ was smitten in his name, his reputation, his body, and his soul. You know Isaiah 53, 3 to 9. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There he suffered greatly, as you well know. And it said that it was God's command that Moses strike that rock. What also, it said, pleased the Father to bruise him. If we go to Acts 4, and we look at I messed you up back yonder. Luke 22, is that where you're going to next? Let's go to Luke 22:63. Let me emphasize this. In Luke 22:63, it's another one by Jesus' suffering. It says, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him to show you that he suffered there before he went to the cross. That was like the rod again hitting the rock, causing the injury there to Jesus. Now, I said about the smiting that was done, okay? If we go back to Isaiah 53 and look at just one verse, verse 10, look what it says about this suffering. It said, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And likewise now, if we go to Acts 4:27-28, it says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What am I saying? It was God's will that Christ go to the cross and die. That was his will from the very beginning. That's why he told Moses, it's my will, you take that rod, you hit that rock. And he's saying, that's my decision, the way I want it to be done. The rock was smitten for the benefit of the people, as Christ was bruised for our benefit, for our sins. Something else. When that rock was struck, the flow of water was immediate. The people did not have to wait for the water to come. They did not have to dig for the water or chip away at the rock. Christ's suffering ended with his side. His side was pierced, remember? What came out of it? Blood and water come out of his side. Okay, come out of his side. And that flow was immediate. When we claim Jesus as our Savior, how long does it take for our salvation to come? It's immediate, right then. The rock was smitten before the elders of the people. Remember he said the elders were to come with him? Well, Christ suffered at the hands of the religious leaders, because aren't they the ones who paid Judas to betray him? Aren't they the ones who condemned him at his trial? Aren't they the ones who had the people call out for Barabbas? Aren't they the ones who watched him being crucified? Wanted to make sure he died? And what was the result? What was the results of the water flowing from the rock? It satisfied their thirst. So kept them from perishing. If we believe that Jesus' death on the cross was to pay for our sins, we will receive that living water, the Spirit, which will seal us for everlasting life. John 7:37-39 says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So that Spirit is there ready for us immediately to give us everlasting life. And the next thing about this, the water from that rock was abundant, enough for all the people and their herds. in Dave's Sunday School class, we've been studying this the last couple of weeks, and Dave's been telling us a few things, and I think if I get this right, Dave, let me know, but he is saying that in order to supply the needs for those people, which were a couple of million people in their herds, they had to have at least 11 million gallons of water a day. When he hit that rock, it wasn't a little crack in there and things didn't dribble out. There had to have been abundant water coming out, enough to supply all these people and all their herds. Is Jesus' grace sufficient? Is it abundant enough? Jesus died for all who believe in him, in the past, in the present, and in the future. God's grace is overflowing. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, not so that a few or maybe 144,000, whoever believes in him. And you know, you don't hear about him smiting a rock anymore in the Old Testament because that water was lasting. It was permanent. It was available for the people for as long as they needed it. God's grace, how long does it last? It's forever. It will never fail. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's Paul talking. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Eternal life. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 20 to 24. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Whenever Pastor Aaron approached me and said he wasn't going to be here and this Sunday, and it was my turn on the rotation to preach, he said, well, you know, you get to preach during Valentine's week. Did I just give you a Valentine sermon? I hope so, because I got news for you. You know, since before you were born, you had a secret admirer. He was secret because you didn't know him, but he knew you. And he loved you. He loved you, as we read about, not because you're such a nice little guy or the sweetest little girl. It says he loved us when we were unlovable, when we were enemies. Think of the worst enemy you think that you have or anyone in this world has. The worst one. Would you die for that person? Said that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Talk about love. We're his Valentine. And that love is there. It's there for us. It's always there. Whether you're a child of His or not, that love is there. Can you imagine the type of love you get when He adopts you as His child? Can you imagine that, guys? Listen, we're dust. We're dust. And there is a Creator, God, who's all-powerful, who's all-knowing, who's holy. And He's going to adopt you as His child. Does that make you feel loved? What better Valentine could we have been given than this, the death of His Son, who paid our penalty on the cross? You see, there's something that some people get messed up. They think that heaven is for good people and hell's for bad people. Well, I got news for you. There's no good person in heaven. The only good beings is God and Christ. There's evil people in heaven. What am I saying? We're all sinners. We all fall short. When Christ came and died on the cross, what did He do? He paid our penalty. He died in our place. That would be like you going out robbing a bank, and the judge says you have to go and spend 10 years in prison. And someone comes up and says, I'll go and spend that time instead of him. Does that mean you did not rob the bank? You still robbed the bank. You're still a lawbreaker. You're still a criminal. But the price was paid for you. And when that price was paid, then maybe it would be wiped out of your record. But you still did it. That's the way it is in heaven. It's full of sinners who have been redeemed. We don't deserve to go. We don't deserve to go there at all. And that's the first step to humility, to humbling ourselves, remembering we don't have the right to be there. We have no right to be in heaven. We have no right to be His son. But the offering is there for you. All we have to do is acknowledge that we don't deserve heaven, acknowledge that we are sinners, and accept that great Valentine, accept that great redemption of what sacrifice that Jesus did for us. Accept it. And it's ours. No greater love as anyone than God for us. And again, I ask you today, please, you know, if you haven't accepted Him, do so. And if you have accepted Him, just remember how fortunate we are every day to be His. Don't let the cares of this world get us down. If you're a child of God, what can ever happen to you? You know, we know where we're going. We should be uplifted by that. So again, please, if you need to talk about that, whatever, see me, see Dave, you know, Rob, or someone about that, and let us know that you have accepted Him, please. Will you bow with me? Father God, we thank You for these words You have given us in your word that we might study and look at. And Lord, we live in a generation that has it all because we have the entire book. We know what it was written for. It's all there for us. So, Lord, we also know we have no excuse. We can't say to You in heaven, I didn't know that. It's all there. I just pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes to see that and to see how fortunate, how lucky we really are to be Yours. Help us to try to live a life that shows You our gratitude, that we might be a good example to others. And we pray this in the name of Your Son.